Well, I wonder what kind of a sightseer you make. Today in London, there are thousands, hundreds of thousands of people who are there to look at the site of the River Pageant, celebrating the Queen's Diamond Jubilee. And I wonder what it is they're looking at. If you watch the TV screens, then there's all sorts of things being taken in right at the moment. And Tower Bridge, for example, is the tallest on the TV. I think I've ever seen it pointed up. As open as it was. But there are all sorts of other things to see that might catch your eye. Indeed, over this weekend in Chippenham. I don't know whether you count Chippenham as a famous place. For some people, folk festival followers, Chippenham is a hugely famous place, actually. This is, I'm told by those who are into such things, one of the primary locations for their year's round of folk festivals. But when you walk through Chippenham yesterday, if you dared to do that, and I'm afraid I did, there are all sorts of things to catch the eye, not just the grand architecture, of course, most of which has been shipped to Bath about 30 years ago, but there's all sorts of other things. There were people standing pretending to be models. There were other people who were playing up the whole folk festival atmosphere. I wonder what kind of things catch your eye. Well, for Paul, arriving in the famous Athens, there was one key thing that caught his eye. He's there on a stopover of the ancient city, a marvel of the world, and it still is a marvel of the world, despite the Greek recession. And when he visited, Athens was also a place of great learning as well. It was the thinking center of the world, certainly the thinking center of Europe. Just imagine for a moment, there he is wandering around looking at the various bits of beautiful architecture, the size of which alone would have caught Paul by surprise. Sights and sounds maybe that even he's heard of while he was a boy. And I'm sure he would have looked at the Acropolis and the Parthenon, standing even as they do today as a monument to some kind of ordered civilization. And yet Paul sees further. Because there's a key thing all the way around Athens that Paul just can't help but notice. And that is the idols. And he's grieved at them. A huge number of idols. Remember, Paul is the great apostle to the Gentiles. We've watched him over the last few weeks on Sunday evenings, going from one place to another through Acts, sharing the gospel at every opportunity that he gets, sharing the gospel in every place that he comes to. When he arrives in Philippi, we said a couple of weeks ago that the gospel had arrived in Europe. It was a hugely significant thing to happen. And not just that, but Paul has gone from Philippi to Thessalonica, on to Berea, and now he's got to Athens. He's getting deeper into Europe, more excited, and he's been commissioned by God to tell everybody about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as he does that, and he looks at this great center of learning, so he is hugely distressed. Because of all the things that they could be worshipping, from the moon and the stars to the earth and everything in between, somehow they don't know the Lord, the real God who made it all in the first place. And Luke tells us that he is distressed. In fact, literally, he was provoked, challenged by the huge number of idols for the worship of that which deserves no worship at all. Just stop for a moment there at Paul's provocation. And ask yourself, when you see or hear about people being caught up by that which completely dominates their thinking and their imagination, which actually turns into an idol, maybe in your own life or somebody else's, how do you feel? We live in a world that is dominated by idolatry. Dominated by idolatry. I'm sure I've shared this illustration before, but when, not long after Ruth and I were married, we went to live in a particular town. And we were new to the place. And our next door neighbor and we used to go out every Sunday morning to worship. And we would get in our car and drive to church. And he would stop by his car, which was a TVR sports car. For those that don't know, it's a fiberglass sports car. And he would kneel down next, I'm not kidding, he would kneel down next to this thing and he would pour his heart and soul into it every single Sunday until he could see his face shining in the plastic body, which I always used to think was just ridiculous. But anyway. But it doesn't have to be a sports car that people worship. It can be their career. You know how it goes. Idolatry is just one of those things that we are all prone to do, isn't it? How does it make you feel? Do you scoff or laugh or pity? Or are you provoked? Does it distress you when in work or in school or college or in your neighborhood or in your family you hear of people giving their lives to that which deserves nothing, actually? How does it make you feel? Do you like the Pharisee at the back of the temple say, oh, I thank you, God, I'm not as them? Or do you say, you know, I just wish somehow, I pray somehow that I could get through to them with the real God, the Lord Jesus? You see, Paul is all too very aware, well aware, that if in anyone's life Jesus Christ isn't Lord, well, someone or something else is. And what grieves him here in Acts chapter 17 in Athens is that the idolatry is so conspicuous and so widespread that nobody seems to mind. So he does something about it. And you see, he also knows that there is a reason for the idolatry. People are searching for something. And again, let me ask you, when you actually get an opportunity to stop and think and talk to people, contrary to what the media would have us believe, even in our culture now, where there is so much idolatry and it's not called that, why do you think that is? It is because people are searching for something. Everybody is searching for something. Oh, they may not want to know the truth, but they are searching. So Paul, he sees that people are lost. Well, he reasons with the good news. As is his pattern, he goes to the Jews, verse 17, and he reasons with them from the scriptures. And as is his pattern, he goes to the marketplace and he reasons there as well. You know, it's interesting to think how that must have worked. We tend to think of street evangelism as simply that occasion in which a poor preacher, like dear Jim Henry, arrives in the middle of the town, sets up his open air board, starts preaching, and everybody wanders away and laughs. If you've ever been to Jim doing that in Chippenham Town Centre, and many of us go regularly, let me encourage you that the more of us go and just stand and watch, the more other people will know there is something going on, and likewise stand and watch. And it yields opportunities. If you're ever free in a lunchtime when Jim is coming, and we do advertise it in the notices sheet, and he comes from the open air mission to help us share the gospel with the town, then he hasn't been for a few weeks to Chippenham, but he will be coming, I think, at some point in the next couple of months. Then please, please come and support. Here is a different culture, and it's interesting to think how it must have worked. This isn't simply Paul standing on a street corner with an illustrated board and some leaflets to stand out. No, no, no. Paul's policy is not simply to preach. His policy is to reason, to engage, and to debate in a place that is full of obvious public idolatry. And he does it, we're told, in the marketplace, verse 17, day by day by day, with whoever happens to be there. Again, you know, as Christians, we sometimes make the mistake of thinking that the world isn't willing to think. But if we can get under the skin of the culture, people are willing to think. They're not necessarily willing to agree, but many people are willing to think. People will engage. They will think about that which truly interests them. Of course, to those who are not interested, on the surface, nothing will help, but to those who make an effort to come, they don't want to be treated like children who have no faculty. They want to understand reasoned argument. That's why we're running the Christianity Explored course, to give people an opportunity to think and ask questions and talk and reason it out. And I want to say that I'm not a Christian simply because I'm duped. I'm a Christian because every time I, on an intellectual level and every other level, throw a question at the Bible, God answers it with greater and greater and greater assurance by his grace. Paul reasoned. And if you're a Christian this evening, so should you. And if you're not a Christian this evening, I trust you do reason and will continue to serve and sort and ask and learn until you find the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because Christianity, the gospel, is absolutely the most reasonable thing that could possibly be. Now, Paul met all sorts in this marketplace. It was a marketplace. And among those he met there, this being Athens, were some real thinkers. Verse 18 tells us that they were Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Now, can I say, time won't allow me to detail their understanding. If you're interested, well, I can suggest where you might look. And the Bible obviously doesn't regard it as important that we need to know, because it goes on from there, and Luke hasn't been inspired to explain what the Epicureans believed and the Stoics believed. But let me just tell you, because it will help, I think, just to unlock it a little bit for our understanding. The Epicureans thought, as far as we can tell, that the gods were distant and uninterested. And they emphasized chance and escape and enjoyment of pleasure. They were, if you like, the ultimate live for today people. Remind you of anybody you know? Isn't that the world in which we live? It may not realize that it's Epicurean, but that's exactly the world we live in. No tomorrow. Live for today. Live it up. Who cares what tomorrow will bring? The Stoics, on the other hand, believed in a God that we would now call New Age, or what Star Wars watchers would call a force of all things. So I suppose they would put themselves down on the national census as the religion of Jedi or something like that. And they emphasize fatalism and submission and the endurance of pain. So they just believe whatever will be, que sera, sera, put up with it, live with it. That's just what happens. And they argued, as they argued with Paul, who was telling them about Lord Jesus, they had the cheek to call him a babbler. Literally, the word means a seed picker. Like birds pecking at bits of ideas here and bits there to end up with a mixed diet. Have you seen it, as the spring has come and the blackbirds and others have planted their nests and gone around? Have you seen them on your lawn? Just kind of picking up bits of worm here and bits of seed there and that kind of thing and flying off. You seen that? Well, that's what they're saying Paul is doing. A bit here, a bit there. He's just a babbler, making no sense at all. It's all just a big mixed diet. No clarity to the thinking. These people are accusing Paul of making it all up, of advocating foreign gods. They call Jesus a god. They call Jesus a foreign god. And it seems another god that they understood somehow to be called the resurrection, verse 18. And yet, as they do that, they know there's something. Of course, the problem with searching for something is that in the end, the search itself becomes God. I've met plenty of people who start a search for answers and in the end turn the search itself into an idol. I'm sorry to say I've met some young people who do that. And they live their lives as if there is only a fence to sit on and no real answers to life. And then it becomes a big red herring for them because it's the way of avoiding truth. They don't want to know. And yet the power of the good news of Jesus Christ, the power of the gospel, is that it can break through and break down. So as they engaged with Paul and as they reasoned with him, they started to recognize that there is something. He's not just a babbler. There's more to it than that. So much so, actually, that one way or another, they invite him to a meeting of the Areopagus, a kind of debating council where all, apparently, the new ideas are. Verse 21 tells us all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. We have a place where that happens now. Do you know what it's called? Any ideas? Sorry? Parliament? No, no. The pub? Well, there is that. But for the young people, what's it called? Facebook. Is that right? Where all that happens, a lot of what happens on Facebook is just a sharing of the latest ideas. I'm not trashing Facebook as a place to debate. I'm just saying every generation has its equivalent places to do it. It's quite interesting, you know, as we look across the room, the different answers that came from different generations. Did you see? Isn't that interesting? You and I meet people all the time with different ideas, different priorities, different views of the world. And it's not that some of them think that the world is flat, as some of these people did, or that the planets move around the sun are actually God's twinkling down from the earth. No, the people we come across are just as lost and just as skeptical. But when you get the chance to speak to them, what do you hear? What will you say? And what will they hear when you speak? And you see, what you might expect Paul, as he's presented to this great Athenian debating chamber, to say is, God loves you. But he knows very well that they don't have any mechanism to navigate as to who or what God is. So he starts in a completely different place, actually. He doesn't start by saying Jesus Christ is Lord and died for you on a cross. No, no. He starts by saying, listen, I want to introduce you to God in terms that you will understand. Verse 22, read it with me. Men of Athens, he says, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. Listen, says Paul, you're searching. I want to tell you that I found it. You even worship what you don't know. Well, I know him. Listen to me, because this is who he is. And Paul introduces God, verse 24, as God introduces himself. Isn't it clever? The God who made the world, he says, and everything in it, is the Lord of heaven and earth. Why does Paul start there? Why doesn't he start with their various forms of idolatry, all pointing somewhere towards a great deity that somehow can answer all their problems? Why does he start there? Why doesn't Paul point to the stars and say, actually, listen. He says, the one common thread of experience that everybody has, no matter what their culture is that there is a world in which we live that God has made. There are lots of theories as to how that came about. Some of these people believed exactly what Dawkins believes, that it all just happened by accident, though they wouldn't have articulated it with anything like Dawkins' arrogance. But you want to know the answer, says Paul. The answer is the one who made all of this. Verse 24, as we learned this morning, he does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. He made all you know, and your searching is pointless because you're searching in the wrong place. Verse 25, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else, from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. And God did this graciously, lovingly, carefully, that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that a divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. Says Paul to this meeting of all the ideas from Athens and beyond, this is the God who orders the world, who organizes the nations that you and I might have the opportunity and the freedom to ask who it is that orders the universe. Have you not seen, says Paul to those who are listening, that the world in which you live has an inherent order? Who is it that causes autumn to come before winter, to come before spring, to come before summer? Who is it that keeps that cycle going? It is God. Who causes the sun to go down every night and to rise again the next day? It is God. Why are the tides predictable and the stars in a pattern? Why is it that you live in a world where there is food to eat, where the rains keep falling, and so on and so on? Says Paul, this is true because the God I know has fashioned it that way. It is not an accident which defies reason. And it is not because there is some deity that you need to placate. More than that, have you noticed how the nations seem to be arranged, how history is conformed? Look at into the Old Testament. See Daniel at the end, in the last few chapters of Daniel, which we're not going to do for sake of time. And how it is clear that God has ordered who and where and what and how. Psalm 46, that great psalm of assurance, he says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." In our own culture, our own culture may pity such ancient simplicity. But though we may know more facts and we understand how the universe is ordered much better, we're still in no better position to answer the why than they were, if we take God out of the equation, are we? Not really. For those who want to say, when you look up and you see all that has been created, it is because of a big bang, you just want to ask them, what went bang? And they're back to probably less understanding than the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers that Paul was arguing with 2,000 years ago. These things are obvious. So don't bring him down to size you can manage, because he is much, 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 much bigger than that. Your idols are useless, says Paul. Everything that has been created by this God that you don't know. So listen about him. In their grasping for meaning, they yearn for the supernatural. And in our world, people yearn for the material. But it's all basically the same. And it's all so obviously pointless. Listen, he says. Even some of your poets, accidentally perhaps, have said we are his offspring. So what? So what can we do about that? Well, I wonder if you've noticed. I wonder if you've noticed that Paul's message to these people is the same message that he seems to be sharing with everybody else. It's the same as Philip's was to the Ethiopian inquirer. It's the same as Peter's was to the religious Jews. It's the same as Jesus was at the beginning of his ministry. It's the same one that we heard him proclaim this morning. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Says Paul to the Athenians, as he had said to the Thessalonians and the Bereans and to the Philippians, there is a king. To know that king, you must repent, turn from your sin and self-centeredness, and believe and trust him. Verse 30 of our passage. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because not treating God as God is sin, whatever your understanding, whatever your culture, if you treat God as less than God, then you sin against him. And why does that matter? Verse 31, because judgment is coming. Look, he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. How do we know that he will judge the world by the man he has appointed? How do we know that the end is going to come? How do we know God's going to wrap it all up? Look at verse 31 again. He has given proof of this to all men by raising that man whom he has appointed from the dead. Can you see his reasoning? He's made everything. There's no excuse. It's obvious. So turn to him and repent and believe. Because otherwise he will judge you. And he's given a way that you don't have to suffer that by rising Jesus from the dead. Literally, he told them, the judge, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has died and been raised again, so they can escape the judgment by repenting and believing. Now, some commentators, when they comment on Acts chapter 17, say that it claimed that it's just a summary of Paul's message that day. And others have said that it's just a poor example of evangelistic preaching because apparently it doesn't mention the cross. I think they're both wrong, actually. Because, you see, when he preached to these people, he preached, as it were, through cross-shaped spectacles. And he told them the same as Jesus had. And you know that it worked because some of them, verse 34, believed. You see, there was still very much for them to know, but the opportunity was limited. But the truth was out. And though at the time he didn't use the name, yet Paul declared that Jesus Christ was Lord. Didn't he? It's obvious. What does the world need to know? What does your neighbor and friend and colleague still need to know? Actually, it doesn't need to know that life will be more fulfilled, though it will. It doesn't need to know that the idol of the TVR or whatever other idol they're indulged in is not worth it, though they're not. Actually, what the world needs to know is what Paul said here, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And who must you and I turn from sin to trust and worship? Jesus Christ, who is Lord. And what must we tell others who are searching in vain for answers? That Jesus Christ is Lord. And what must we do and encourage them to do? Repent and believe in him.